Well, hey everyone. I'm Janet B, recovered from compulsive eating and bulimia. Happy to be back with y'all in New Jersey. Oh, now that I'm back in New Jersey, I guess I have to say happy to be back with you guys in New Jersey. I've picked up a little southern down here. So it's always good to be back, back in Jersey. See, I've still got my Bergen County phone number there. And when Eileen asked me to speak, she said something that would be good for the holidays, like tips for the holidays. So Stephanie's going to touch on that a lot. And I was thinking about it today, and I was thinking, okay, when we're around all these relatives who we usually don't see, whether it be our kids, our parents, that uncle, we see once a year, a few things come up: resentment, fears, and maybe past harms that we haven't fixed. So I thought a great thing to do would be to do a deep dive on step four. So just real quickly, obviously we can't do step four in a vacuum, because if we do, we're just doing like self-help therapy and that doesn't work. So we have to have first been willing to go to any lengths, right? Otherwise, our book tells us we shouldn't even bother working the steps if we're not willing to go to any lengths. We have to admit we're powerless over food and our lives are unmanageable. Total powerlessness. If y'all don't understand really what does it mean to be powerless, because obviously there's not some gremlin that like sticks my hand into a bag of this or a carton of that. Shoot me a text and I did a write-up on exactly what powerlessness. Happy to send it to you. Then we have to come to believe that there is a loving God who can restore us to sanity. Step two says a power greater than ourselves, right? We came to believe a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. But and then step three, it says, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. So I will say, like right off the bat, God, our higher power cannot be a doorknob, because a doorknob can't restore me to sanity. And a group can't be my higher power, because y'all may love me. I sat in the rooms for about 7 years with people who loved me, and I didn't get one bit better, because you may love me, but you can't give me power. The best you can do is give me good information so that I could connect with this power. So we make a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understand him, right? Could be Jewish, Christian, whatever, no religion at all. It doesn't matter. But the book talks about a spirit of the universe underlying the totality of things. And we surrender our lives to this God. So I'm going to say the third step prayer, and I'm going to say it in the plural, because our book picks up what we're going to talk about today right after step three. God, we offer ourselves to thee to build with us and to do with us as thou wilt. Relieve us of the bondage of self that we may better do thy will. Take away our difficulties that victory over them may bear witness to those we would help of thy power, thy love, and thy way of life. May we do thy will always. Okay, so if you have your big book, we are picking up at the bottom of page 63, right after we take our third step. And it says, next, meaning right after we take our third step, we launched out on a course of vigorous action, the first step of which is a personal house cleaning, on top of page 64. Though our decision was a vital and crucial step, it could have little permanent effect. So, y'all, recovery can be permanent. They're telling us recovery can be permanent. You know that old saying that goes around, relapse is part of recovery? Get that out of your minds. Throw it out the window. It is not true. God wants us to recover and have that recovery be permanent. And it says it's possible. But what do we have to do? We have to follow up our third step by a strenuous effort to face and be rid of the things in ourselves which had been blocking us. Our liquor, our food, was but a symptom. So we had to get down to causes and conditions. Okay, let's unpack that. So it talks about a course of vigorous action. So this doesn't mean after I take my third step, I work 10 minutes a day on my fourth step. It means that I work on it pretty much every spare minute I have. Vigorous action. And it says our decision was vital, life-giving, and crucial. It'll be permanent only if we follow it by, again, a strenuous effort to face and be rid of the things in ourselves which had been blocking us. Okay, a lot of times people say, it's the food that blocks me from God. Again, throw that out the window, throw that out of your mind, because that is not true. That is not what the book says. What our book says is our liquor, food, is but a symptom. If we're in the food, it's a symptom. It's evidence that we are blocked from God, right? I'm trying to think of a good example. If I'm sneezing, because I've got, well, I had COVID recently, but let's say I had pneumonia and I'm sneezing and I take medicine that just stops the sneezing, but I don't do anything to address the underlying cause of my sneezing. I don't do anything to address my pneumonia. I'm going to end up in the hospital. I'm going to end up really sick. So we can't say, well, the food is blocking me. It's okay. Well, how come I'm in the food? Because something else is blocking me. My character defects, my unresolved resentments, my fears, and the harms that I've caused that I haven't cleaned up. So it says, okay, boom, we have to get down to causes and conditions. So we take an inventory and they tell us the purpose to disclose damaged or unsaleable goods, to get rid of them promptly and without regret. If the owner of the business is to be successful, he cannot fool himself about values. We can't think that we're better than we are. We can't think I'd be fine if only those other people in my life did dot, dot, dot. And the dot, dot, dot is usually whatever I, out of my great and mighty wisdom, think they should be doing. Right? So it says, okay, so we look at self. Self is the root of all our defects. And it says resentment is the number one offender. It's the number one tree, fruit of the tree. You know, back on page 62, they say selfishness, self-centeredness, that we think is the root of our illness. But remember, when we look at a tree, we don't see the roots, right? They're underground. We only see the fruits. And the fruits of this illness are resentments, fears, and harms caused to other people that all come about because of my roots, selfishness and self-centeredness. So I've got to basically have a root transplant. So it says resentment is the number one offender. It destroys us. From it stem all forms of spiritual disease. And it says, when the spiritual malady is overcome, we straighten out mentally and physically. Well, that's a little different than we think sometimes, right? Sometimes we think, well, let me have the food down a certain amount of time and then I'll get better. Then I can work the steps. No, they're saying the order we heal is spiritual first, then mentally and physically. So someone may ask, well, how do I work the steps if I'm in the food? And I will just tell you my experience. I was shoving bagel chips down my throat behind a locked bathroom door right before a meeting. I went to a meeting, talked about how I couldn't stop binging. After the meeting, I took a tough as nails sponsor and immediately went into the parking lot and just said, God, I'm willing to admit everything I've thought about you is wrong. So someone may have been in the food 5 minutes ago. But if they're not in the food right now, we can start bringing them to God because that is our only solution, a miracle of healing. That's what this whole book is about, a miracle in 12 simple, but not always easy steps. So they say resentment is the number one offender. So we list our resentments on paper, and a lot of us are familiar with the columns, right? Right. Who we resent, why, what it affects. And usually we stop there, or we say, when we get to our part, we say, well, my part is I don't have acceptance, or my part is this other person is spiritually sick. Well, that's not really what they tell us to do. So they tell us to write who we resent, why, and what our part is. And then they have us pause. They say, okay, page 66. To conclude that others are wrong was as far as most of us ever got. The usual outcome was that people continued to wrong us and we stayed sore. Sometimes it was remorse, and then we were sore at ourselves. So let me say a couple things about remorse. Remorse is often this vague sense of guilt. We can't be vague. We have to be very specific. If I've done something wrong, I can't just say, yeah, I was like kind of a thief. I have to say, I stole $50 from this person. I took $20 from this person's wallet. We have to be specific. We can't have this remorse, this vague sense of guilt. And then also, sometimes people say guilt is bad. Well, again, if it's that vague sense of guilt, like, oh, I'm not a good person, I'm just not a good person, well, that's not helpful. But if we say, yeah, I took $50 out of that person's wallet, and we should feel guilty, right? And that's why we're so blessed that our program gives us a ninth step and a chance to make amends, and I can give that person their $20 back. Okay, so it tells us it's plain that a life that includes deep resentment leads only to futility and happiness. To the precise extent that we permit these, we squander the hours worthwhile. Okay, that's easy, right? I spend 87 hours in resentment. I've squandered 87 hours of my life. But they say, but that's for normal people. But for the alcoholic, the compulsive eater, whose only hope is the maintenance and growth of a spiritual experience, they say this business of resentment is grave. Right? It's fatal. That means we can die from it. That's how seriously they take resentment. It says, for when harboring such feelings, we shut ourselves off from the sunlight of the spirit. The insanity of alcohol, food returns, and we drink or binge again. And with us, to drink or binge is to die. So we all get resentments. But it's what do we do with it? It says we can't harbor them. I can't be a safe harbor for resentments. If you think of what's the point of a harbor, it's a place for a ship to go, like when a storm is coming, and it can just kind of tie itself up there and be safe. I can't be a harbor for resentments. I need to just want to get them back out to sea as quickly as possible. And why? Because when I harbor them, I'm shut off from the sunlight of the spirit. So I can think of it like this. Here's me. Here's God. I mean, it's not the best analogy because obviously God is everywhere. And if I have a resentment, boom, it's like a steel trap door between myself and God. So that's how seriously they take it. So they tell us, okay, we turn back to our list, for it has the key to the future. We realize resentments have the power to kill, and that they must be mastered, but how? We can't wish them away. So they say, this was our course. So they're telling us very specifically what to do. We realize that the people who wronged us were perhaps spiritually sick. I think that is one of the most overused sentences in the big book, that I can look at Mother Teresa and say, she didn't do what I wanted. She must be spiritually sick. And if I'm saying that someone is spiritually sick, I'm like on a mountaintop looking down at that poor spiritually sick person. Very dangerous. Now, obviously, there are times when it's justified. If we're talking about someone like Hitler, I think we could all agree spiritually sick, spiritually healthy person wouldn't do what that person did. And people who molest children. There are times when we use it. But for our basic run-of-the-mill things, my sponsor has said to me, she uses the term human. They're human just like me. Or I've heard they're spiritually developing just like me. And sometimes I think it's helpful to look back into that person's kind of what their life was like. There was someone in my life who was involved in raising me who yelled all the time. It was my dad, not all the time, but he yelled a lot. And someone might say, well, he was emotionally abusive because he yelled a lot. He was always working. Well, his father was an alcoholic who didn't always work and who beat them. So all my dad did was yell sometimes. So in God's eyes, My dad may very well be a saint, right? So it's helpful to look at the person. Top of 67, though we did not like their symptoms and the way they disturbed us, they, like ourselves, were sick, spiritually developing too. Says we asked God. So wherever it says we asked God, it means we pray. We ask God to help us show them the same tolerance, pity, and patience we would cheerfully grant a sick friend. I ask for tolerance. Tolerance means my ability to withstand discomfort, the threshold is raised. So I used to be so hypersensitive that if someone said they didn't like what I was wearing, I would feel like sick to my stomach. Now, I don't care if y'all don't like fuchsia, you know, it's like it doesn't matter. My tolerance has been raised. Pity, I heard that the word meant something different back in 1939 and to replace it with the word compassion. Tolerance, compassion, and patience. People don't all have to get better on my timetable. When a person offended, we said to ourselves, this is a sick man, a spiritually developing person, a fellow human just like me. How can I be helpful? God, save me from being angry. Thy will be done. I need God to rescue me from my own anger. It says, we don't retaliate and we don't argue. Because then we destroy our chance of being helpful. And then they make us a promise here in this book. They say, okay, we can't be helpful to everyone, but at the least, the bare minimum, God will show us how to take a kindly and tolerant view of each and every one. Then it says, referring to our list again. Notice we do our first three columns, who I resent, why, what it affects. And then I take a prayer break. I take a break to pray for the person. I pray for my own heart. I pray for God to rescue me from my own anger. Then we refer to our list again, only after we've prayed. If we don't pray, we are doing self-help therapy and we are not working this program. We're working some other pseudo self-help program. Putting out of our minds the wrongs others had done. So we don't even think about what they've done. We resolutely, that means like with purpose, strongly, look for our own mistakes, right? We don't beat ourselves up. We've made mistakes. Where had we been selfish, dishonest, self-seeking, frightened? Okay, so I know a lot of people, for every resentment, they look for all four things. Where was I selfish? Where was I dishonest? Where was I self-seeking? Where was I frightened? And then, like, I've had people call me and say, what's the difference between selfish and self-seeking? And here's what I say, I don't know. We're supposed to look for our part, my mistake. Usually it's one sentence. So let me just try and think of a few examples. If I'm angry at my kids are away in college and they're not going to church every weekend, it affects my ambitions, right? Because I want them to be a certain way. What's my part? How other people run their lives is none of my business, right? See, that gets to the heart of it a lot more. Where am I dishonest? Well, I'm not dishonest. I say I wish they would go to church. They're not going. Like, where's the dishonest? So it's like we have to jump through hoops if we want to do that. So it's just like it's none of my business. What are my defects? Playing God, controlling. Sometimes our part is we haven't created boundaries. So, again, I'm just trying to think of one. Right now, I don't think I have anyone in my life who violates boundaries. But so let's say I'm at work and my coworker keeps saying, telling me I have to do her project with her, or tells me I have to stay late because she hasn't done her part. I can say, and I do it, and I get resentful. Well, my part is I didn't put up a boundary. I didn't say, this is not mine. I don't do it. So if I find myself like about to get, I feel annoyed or angry at someone, I stop and think, have I not put up a boundary? Have I not said, this isn't okay? Like you know, it's not okay to talk to me like that, or to assume that I'll just stay late or do something. And then I have to look at the last column is what's my defect? why haven't I set a boundary? And it's usually fear. Fear of what other people are going to think about me or say about me. So let's see, another resentment. It may be my cousin is inviting my uncle to her wedding, and she knows I can't stand the uncle, and I'm the maid of honor. How dare she? And then it's really, what's my part? I think other people should arrange their life or make life choices to make me happy. And what's the defect? Self-centered. Another is like not having hard conversations can be my part. So if a woman told me once, like her husband wouldn't carry something like he wouldn't carry life insurance. And like, and she was angry about it because she felt if something happened to him, her and the kids, I may not be remembering it exactly right, but the example's good. And then so she said, I resent my husband. He's not getting life insurance to protect me and the kids if something happened. Like, well, have you talked to him about it? Yeah, I brought it up once. Well, have you brought it up again? Have you had a hard conversation? No. So sometimes our part is, I haven't had a hard conversation. And then what's our defect? What's our reason for not having the hard conversation? Usually fear. So again, we want to really look at our part. I had an elderly relative who wanted me to spend more time with her than I wanted to. So I resent this relative. She wants me to spend more time with her than I want to. And I'm thinking, well, I spend time with her. I'm cheerful. What's my part? And my sponsor said, if you have a resentment, you have to have a part. And she said, how about this? I think I should only have to do things that I want to. And I'm like, oh, dagger to my heart, that's it. And what's the defect there? Entitled. Entitled. Some of y'all know I have some like blood sugar issues. I eat healthy. I'm at a good body weight. I exercise, and it still won't go as low as I want it to be. So it can be like, I resent the fact that, I have blood sugar issues. I have a high blood sugar. What's my part? I'm doing everything I'm supposed to. But if I'm angry, I have a part. And here's my part there. I think I'm entitled to perfect health. I'm not. I'm not entitled to perfect health, a long life. I'm not entitled to my kids taking the career path I think they should take. And once we realize we are entitled to nothing, then we see everything as gift. And then it is so much easier to be grateful to our loving God. Okay, so it says we see our faults, we list them. And I say, just one sentence, what's my part? And again, I have this like all typed up, like in a step four resentment guide. So if you text me and send me your email, I'll send you a copy. So there it is. We have our resentments, we've admitted them, and now we go on to fear. I think this is such a powerful paragraph, bottom of page 67. Notice that the word fear is bracketed alongside the difficulties with Mr. Brown, Mrs. Jones, the employer, the wife. This short word somehow touches about every aspect of our lives. It was an evil and corroding thread. Okay, that's interesting. Fear is an emotion, right? Like happy, sad. No one would ever say, if I'm sad, that's evil. But they're saying fear is evil. Like, how come? So we'll see. Say it's an evil and corroding thread. The fabric of our existence was shot through with it. It set in motion trains of circumstances which brought us misfortune we felt we didn't deserve. Okay, so they are telling me fear is this like evil thing, spiritual force that sets in motion bad things for me. Like, that's how bad fear is. Well, how could that be? How could just having fear set things in motion, right? It's not like I'm going out and doing anything. So I was thinking about that one day, and I was thinking about our second step. It's actually the weirdest of all steps, right? The other steps are like we admit, we write an inventory, we make our amends. But step two is just came to believe a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Why do I have to believe it? I mean, if when my son was 2 years old, he had RSV and we had to give him these drugs, he didn't need to believe that they could restore him to health. He just had to take them. How come we have to believe that God can restore us to sanity? Why is that important? Well, on the physical plane, the currency, as we know, is money, right? I go to the grocery store, I hand the clerk $50 bill or a credit card, which represents money. I get a bag of groceries. I fill up my tank of gas, right? Well, I can't hand God my Amex card. It doesn't work that way. Because in the spiritual plane, faith is the currency. Faith, generally activated by prayer. So by me coming to believe that God can restore me to sanity, that actually is a catalyst for God really restoring me to sanity. So the belief, it's almost like the way I picture it is like God's up there with his like team of angels. I picture these little 1-inch high angels with like tool belts on. And a person prays, and God says to a team, okay, guys, our next search and rescue mission is for her. It's like the prayer, the belief that God will do something. Actually does something, right? That is the coolest thing. So here they're telling me fear is the opposite. It's not faith in God, it's faith that God won't show up. And so it sets in motion misfortune we felt we didn't deserve. And they say, but did not we ourselves set the ball rolling? They say fear sets the ball rolling to bring us misfortune. And they say sometimes, top of page 68, we think fear ought to be classed with stealing. It seems to cause more trouble. And I think stealing, okay, where is that classed? And I think, okay, everyone knows this, right? It's in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. Well, it doesn't say anywhere in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not fear. So I'm thinking, okay, how does this fit? And I thought, ah. But it does say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And if I'm trusting in fear that bad things are going to happen, I'm not putting God first. Someone said to me recently, she was waiting for the other shoe to drop. It's like always waiting for something bad to happen. It's a very specific type of fear, and I think it's very common. And I used to have it too. And then there's a line in the big book that helped me. It's on, well, a couple lines, page 133. It says, we are sure God wants us to be happy, joyous, and free. We cannot subscribe to the belief that this life is a veil of tears, though it once was just that for many of us. But it's clear we made our own misery. God didn't do it. Avoid then the deliberate manufacture of misery. But if trouble comes, cheerfully capitalize it as an opportunity to demonstrate his omnipotence. So they're saying God wants us to be happy. He doesn't want us waiting for the other shoe to drop. That's the belief that this life is a veil of tears, right? That the other shoe is going to drop, that some catastrophe is going to happen. It says we can't subscribe to that belief. Okay, so if you're like me and you at one point subscribe to that belief, thinking something bad's going to happen to my kids, something bad's going to happen here. We can unsubscribe. We can actually say, okay, I have the belief, I have subscribed to the belief that this life is a veil of tears and something bad is going to happen, a shoe is going to drop. I now choose to unsubscribe to that view and to believe that God wants me to be happy, joyous, and free. And if, notice it doesn't say when trouble comes, maybe it won't. If trouble comes, God will give me the strength then to use it as an opportunity to cheerfully show how good and how strong he is. Okay? So fear. They really are big in this big book that we are not supposed to have it. They say it ought to be classed with stealing. It seems to cause more trouble. Well, a person can get arrested for stealing, but they're saying fear causes even more trouble. So what do we do? Okay. Page 68. We reviewed our fears thoroughly. We put them on paper. We asked ourselves why we had them. Wasn't it because self-reliance failed us? Okay, so I've seen fear inventories that were, what's my fear? Do I have it because self-reliance failed me? Check yes or no. Okay, well, it's always yes. But I think where it says we ask ourselves why we had them, it's really helpful to drill down. To drill down to the point of I'll be uncomfortable or I'll be sad, and then look for our dishonest thinking. So here was my classic one when my daughter was 16 and I was afraid to discipline her. And so I said, I have a fear of disciplining Lizzie. If I discipline her, then once she turns 18, she's never going to want to talk to me again. If she never talks to me again, then when it comes to be Thanksgiving, I'll be alone on holidays. Now, my husband and son are alive and well, but I'll be alone on holidays. And then if I'm alone on holidays, I'll be sad. So then I look for the dishonest thinking. Whole bunch of dishonest thinking there. First is that appropriately disciplining a child leads to them never wanting to talk to you again. That if for some reason she didn't want to be in my life, I would be all alone on holidays. And that if I'm all alone, I'll be sad. See, all this dishonest thinking. And then pray and ask God to remove the fear. And what would he have me do? And in that one, it's clear, discipline my daughter appropriately. And by the way, my daughter is 23 now. She'll be here for Thanksgiving, and we have a great relationship. And that's because of this program. So it says, is there a better way? We think so. Page 68. We are now on a different basis, right? We have entered the world of the spirit, different basis. We're on the basis of trusting and relying upon God. We trust infinite God, not our finite selves. We're in the world to play the role he assigns. And here's the formula for how to have serenity no matter what. No matter what our kids, our parents, that nasty old uncle is doing Thanksgiving dinner. Here's the formula. Just to the extent that we do as we think he, meaning God, would have us, and humbly rely on him, does he enable us to match calamity with serenity? So it's like a formula. A units of doing what I think God wants me to do, plus B units of humbly relying on God equals AB units of serenity. Notice the amount of the calamity isn't a factor in this equation. Am I doing what I think God would have me? Am I humbly trusting him? And if so, I can have serenity no matter what's going on. Remember, this may not make sense, but we're living on a different basis now. We have entered the world of the spirit. Okay. And it says, we never apologize for God. We let him demonstrate through us what he can do. We ask him to remove our fear and direct our attention to what he would have us be. At once, we commence to outgrow fear. So they're saying the fear might not all go away right away, but we begin to outgrow it. Okay? So we've got resentments, we've got fears, and then it talks about sex. And before we get there, I'm just going to talk about harms in general, which are generally part of a fourth step. When they talk about the amends, they say you already have your list. You made it when you took a self-appraisal. So I'm just going to tell you how I have my sponsees do their harms in case it's helpful to you. First column, who I hurt. Second column, what I did. Third column, how it hurt them. Fourth column, what I should have done instead. And then leave the last fifth column blank for when we get to step eight. So who I hurt. So let's say I took a shirt from Macy's. Macy's. What did I do? I stole a shirt worth $50. How did it hurt them? They were out $50. What should I have done instead? Either paid for it or gone without. Right? So let's say I punched Joe in the nose. How did it, you know, so what did, who did I hurt? Joe. What did I do? I punched him in the nose. How it hurt them. See, so this might be I embarrass him in front of his friends, or it might be I broke his nose and he had a $2,000 hospital bill. So we always want to say, what was the harm? So that when we go back and do our eighth step, it's like setting the scales right. If we cause stress, then we have to do something that does the opposite, you know, that de-stresses someone. So we're just laying the groundwork here. So we do the harms inventory and then we do our sex inventory. So it says, okay, we have to be sensible here. People have very strong opinions. And it says, we want to stay out of this controversy. We're not life coaches. Okay. Often, if I call my sponsor with an issue, she'll say, did you take it to God first? We are not life coaches. It says, we don't want to be the arbiter of anyone's sex conduct. So we don't get to tell our sponsees, and our sponsors don't get to tell us what our sex ideal is. But it says, we reviewed our conduct over the past. Where were we selfish, dishonest, inconsiderate? Who had we hurt? Did we unjustifiably arouse jealousy, suspicion, or bitterness? Where were we at fault? What could we have done instead? What I found in my inventorying my past relationships, not gotten involved or gotten out a whole lot sooner, or not been with a person just so I wouldn't be lonely. That's called using. Okay. And that's always selfish. And it says, then we tried to shape a sane and sane. Sane and sound ideal for our future sex life. So we get quiet and we ask God, God, what is your will for me in this area? If someone is married, it's how should they act within their marriage? So not just should I cheat on my husband or not, but how am I going to act? You know, what are the values I want to have? And it says, whatever our ideal is, we're willing to grow toward it. Make amends where we've done harm. If we're not sure what to do, we meditate and ask God. It's this is a beautiful promise. Bottom of page 69. In meditation, we ask God what we should do about each specific matter. The right answer will come if we want it. What a beautiful promise. If we go to God with anything and we really truly want the answer and are willing to do what he says, we're going to get the answer. Okay, so page 70 says, suppose we fall short of the chosen ideal and stumble. Does that mean we're going to get drunk? Some people say yes, but this is a half truth. It depends. If we are sorry for what we've done and have the honest desire to let God take us to better things, we believe we will be forgiven and we'll have learned our lesson. If we are not sorry and our conduct continues to harm others, we are quite sure to drink. So I'm gonna a couple things I'd like to point out here that it says if we've harmed another person, I don't believe this just applies to within our sex ideal. If we've harmed someone, whether it's a child, a parent, a spouse, a coworker, and we're not sorry and we keep harming the person, it says we are quite sure to drink. So I will say this. Often a person binges and their sponsor just drops them and says, you need to hear another voice, go start over somewhere else. No. If someone is falling down on their sex ideal, what they have to do is start living up to their sex ideal. The solution isn't always you're at step one, start over, because this person isn't at step one. This is a person who is falling down on his or her sex ideal. But they say if we're sorry and we have the honest desire to let God take us to better things, right? I can't change myself, but I can be honest in my inventory work. And then in step five, confess it to someone else. Step six, become willing to have God remove it. And then God will change me. God will take me to better things. And they say, to sum up, we pray for the right ideal. If sex is troublesome, or I say if anything is troublesome, we throw ourselves the harder into helping others. This takes us out of ourselves. It says, okay, If we've been thorough, we've written down a lot, we've begun to understand the futility and fatality of our character defects, our resentments, our fear, our harms. And it says, we've begun to learn patience, tolerance, and goodwill. So they close off by saying, in this book, you read again, faith did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Remember, guys, faith is the currency in the spiritual world. It says, we hope you are now convinced that God can remove whatever self-will has blocked you off from him. Remember, not the food that blocks us off from God, it's our self-will. And it says, if you've already made a decision to surrender our whole lives to God and an inventory of our handicaps, we've made a beginning. And then we follow it up with confessing it to someone else, to asking God to remove our defects, to making our amends. And then it says, we then can say we live in the world of the spirit. And then we spend the rest of our lives growing in understanding and effectiveness. So I hope there was something here that is helpful to y'all when we navigate our kids and parents and uncles this Thanksgiving weekend. And happy holidays to y'all. Thanks.